The Challenge of Culture was a talk presented by Chris Swanson at the Gutenberg 2024 Education Conference, titled The Independent Mind. Chris Swanson has been a tutor at Gutenberg since 1994, and in 2016 he became president of the college. We hope you enjoy this presentation. Due to technical difficulties, the entirety of this talk is not available.
Into the elite universities in the United States. It's not like they're stupid. They're very bright. They're very talented. And yet, almost all of them have the same ideology. Or how about if we look at the history of Christianity? Let's look at our own history and where we came from. Throughout the years, there have been different perspectives within Christianity, different questions which animated Christians in general. So if we go back to the period of the church fathers, one of the questions that was very serious and very important at that time was orthodoxy versus Arianism. Arianism was considered a heresy. But if you go back and look at the history of the church, that was a big deal, and there were many debates, and there were also battles fought over this particular question. It was a big deal. We don't talk about that very much anymore, do we? Or maybe if you move forward a little bit towards the Middle Ages, one of the big questions was, how do you provide rational proofs for the existence of God? Some of the most important speakers and thinkers in the history of the Middle Ages, like Anselm and Aquinas, and then later Descartes, they were all thinking about that question, how do we offer a rational proof for the existence of God? They weren't really talking about the question of orthodoxy and Arianism at that point. Or how about if we move on to the Reformed era, right? Are we saved by faith or works, right? That was the big question then. They weren't asking about rational proofs for the existence of God anymore. Or move forward just a little bit in time towards the 1800s and ask this question. Is the Bible, are miracles possible? Does the Bible, is there a representation of miracles? Is that in fact accurate? Or do we need to throw miracles out of the Bible? That was a question that was the key question among the scholars and a lot of Europeans in thinking about Christianity. You can see that the questions have differed from one time to another. The Bible has not changed during those periods of time, but the questions have changed. And what was a big important question at one time is not a big important question at another time. So we have to ask ourselves, why is it that these questions are changing and why are they so significant? Or perhaps we should go all the way back to the Old Testament and ask ourselves, what is the influence of culture on the Israelites in the Old Testament? I think we know the answer to that question, right? From Judges, it says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." The Israelites, who had been taught by God, who had been shown amazing miracles, who had been brought out of Egypt with miracles and power, still worship the Baals because of the peoples around them. So I suggest to you that culture, that the assumptions and presuppositions of the people around us plays a huge role in the way that we think about not just life, but our Christian faith as well. So are we influenced by our culture, by the worldview, the spirit of the age? I think the answer is yes. But we can look at that from a slightly different perspective and ask ourselves, why is it that we are so influenced by our culture? Why is it? Where does that come from? And I think if we think a little bit about children and the children that we are educating and raising, and think about the various periods of their lives and how they absorb knowledge, it will become clear. So I'm just going to go through a set of different periods of time in a child's development. You guys, these are maybe not exactly right. I've taken them from sort of psychological research, looking at the nature of child development, okay? So, but the general view is fairly accepted in how people think about things, how they develop, right? So we think about the ages from 0 to 2. In the ages of 0 to 2, children are trying to figure out the natural world around them, the physical world, what's permanent, what's not permanent, how do things happen. They are absorbing a lot of information and testing and trying things out, trying to figure out how to walk and touch and drink and all these various other things like that. When they get a little older, from say 2 to 7, roughly, some children go through this at different times, they are acquiring language in a big way, right? They're absorbing the way that people talk. They're absorbing the language, the cultural assumptions that are embedded in the language that they are taking on. They are sponges. They are absorbing all kinds of information. They are developing their own tastes and desires. And where are they getting their tastes and desires? From the things around them, the things that seem appealing to them. Probably any parent who has run into a child who has tastes different than them have recognized that, yes, children really have strong tastes at this age, right? In the period from 7 to 11, they are more logical. They're a little bit more organized. And they are absorbing a lot from parents and school, right? They are interested during this period of time to excel in the eyes of the people around them. They want the teacher to say, good job. They want their parent to say, good job. So they are trying to figure out ways to be approved of and applauded. And how do they do that? By listening to the authorities around them. They're not at a stage yet to question those authorities usually in that period of time. So they are listening, they're absorbing, they're taking it all in. They're taking it in from their school, from their teachers, from their parents. Whatever the culture, whatever the assumptions, whatever the presuppositions that the parents, the teachers, and the culture have, those are the ones that they are going to absorb. It's just, that's the way it works. God has built them that way to absorb that stuff at that time. When they get a little older, 12 to 18, their thinking is more abstract. They're more thoughtful. They are starting to ask questions of authority. They're starting to think about their emotions. They're starting to figure out how to deal with their emotions. And mostly what they're concerned about is their peers. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but sometimes teenagers are less interested in what mom and dad think and more interested in what their peers say. So whatever is out there in the culture of their peers, that is the stuff that they are interested in learning, and they take that in. They absorb that. My peers think this. I am going to think that, right? This is natural. This is the way it works. This is the way every human being is made. And it's not, you're not quite done developing when you get to the age of 18. From the period of 18 to 25, people are starting to see things more in shades of gray. The world is not black and white. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of questioning that goes on. Things are complex and judge, and they have to make judgments about what is and isn't true at this period of time. They are starting to think in terms of, what is my life going to be about, right? What are my goals in life? Who am I going to be? What are my final commitments? I'm going to solidify the commitments that I have. And they are going to be absorbing, in order to make those commitments, they're thinking about things based on the information that is given to them. And that information is going to be coming from school, college, work, wherever, friends, family, that sort of thing like that. They're sort of putting those things together in sort of their final form at that period of time. So if you think about the development of a young human, they are necessarily and naturally interested in absorbing the world around them, the language, the ideas of parents, the ideas of peers, the ideas of school, the wider culture, those sorts of things. They are taking all that stuff in, right? And they are getting to the point as they get older and older to sort of sort it out for themselves and make sense of it for themselves. But what they're making sense of is the stuff that they have already been exposed to, right? So they develop a worldview. They are going to develop a set of lenses. They are going to develop a set of presuppositions. So if we can't really be independent, okay, if we're necessarily dependent upon the culture that we live in, what do we even mean by independence of mind, right? What does that even mean anymore, okay? Since we can't really truly be independent, I am going to suggest to you that what I would like to think of as independence of mind is independence from that which is false and bad, and dependence on that which is good and true. Okay? So I'm going to say that again. Independence of mind does not be independent of everything. We are not independent for the sake of being independent. Hooray, I'm thinking for myself, right? It's to be independent of that which is false and bad, and depend on that which is good and true. So how can we do that? How can we train our children to be dependent on that which is good and true and independent of that which is false and bad? Well, a lot of times we think in terms of where that false and bad is coming from, right? Where is the false and bad coming from? Well, it's coming from out there, right? It's all those bad ideas out there. It's the secular world. It's all these sorts of things that are no good, right? So how are we going to prevent our children from being dependent on the false and bad? And I'm going to offer two different ways that we often approach that particular problem. And the first way I'm going to refer to as protection, which I think is appropriate in some ways, but has pitfalls, and I will talk about that. And the second way that we are going to prevent them from adopting the bad is preparation. So we're going to talk about protection and we're going to talk about preparation. Okay? So I think protection is appropriate in certain ways. It is age appropriate. We absolutely have to protect our kids. We do not want to send our toddler in the play in the front yard on a busy street unsupervised, right? We need to protect them, right? They're not age appropriate, ready to be in that situation. We don't need to be teaching our kindergartners about sex. We don't need to be sending our fifth graders to TikTok, right? There are a lot of things out there that we can protect our children from, and that is appropriate, okay? So just to be clear, because I'm going to talk about a few problems with protection, but just to be clear, I think protection is absolutely necessary and important, but it can be overdone, right? There are ways that we can overprotect our child in such a way as to actually make it harder for them to be independent of mind. So let me talk about ways that we might be, that could be, not necessarily are, but could be problems with protection. So the first one is disengagement, right? There is a sense in which we do need to disengage from the world out there, but there is a desire sometimes to fully disengage from the world out there, to protect ourselves completely from the world outside, to not let any ideas in at all, right? We don't want to have TV. We don't want to have people who we don't agree with that are talking to our children. We don't want to have them in a school where they could be exposed to ideas that we don't agree with, everything that we could possibly do, right? So an extreme example of this we're probably familiar with is like the Amish, right? We're all familiar with that kind of a culture. We just completely separated ourselves from the rest of the world. The problem with the extreme disengagement from the world is that it's, first of all, it's probably almost impossible to do, right? It's impossible because your children are not going to live in the bubble that you create when they're young. They're eventually going to go out and live their own lives. They're going to see the world. And as they do, if they had no idea of all the things that were out there and they're suddenly running into them and they're like, wow, this is really different than I had ever seen before, there's the possibility, there's the strong possibility that they will feel like they were betrayed, that they were not given the tools, they didn't know all these sorts of things. I had never experienced that. Another issue that I think is a little trickier is that sometimes the overprotection, that wanting to keep ideas, thoughts that are not things that we agree with out, is a hint of control in that sort of project, that there's a lack of trust in our students, in our children, that they are going to be able to make their own decisions. Now, again, there's an age appropriateness to everything, right? I just want to remind you, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, keep some bad ideas out at certain ages, but as they grow, as they mature, there is a desire to sort of make sure they believe the right things, right? And they have to be, we have to trust them. We have to give them the freedom to think for themselves. We have to encourage them to think for themselves and develop their own ideas. Which leads me into a second kind of protection, second kind of protection that is similar to the first. We may decide we do want to expose them to all the various ideas that have come to us through history or that are out there in the world, that they are going to necessarily see them and we're going to have to interact with them. So we're going to talk about those sorts of things. But we talk about them in a way that is not a real discussion and not a real conversation. It's a conversation where we make it very, very clear there's only one way to think about this issue. There's the bad way and there's the good way, right? And there are all sorts of ways that we do that. I myself fall into this all the time where we're interacting with students, they're reading some book, I disagree with the author vehemently, and I'm like, you got to realize how bad this stuff is, guys, right? And there are subtle ways that it can happen. It can be just the way, the tone of your voice, your emotional content, all those sorts of things, where you just want them to believe the thing that you want them to believe rather than trusting them, rather than treating them like an adult, rather than treating them like a person who has their own mind and their own will to be able to decide for themselves. I realize we all do that a little bit. I'm not throwing stones or anything because I do it just the same as you, but it's something to be aware of as we are interacting with our students. Are we sort of, and I'm going to give it this negative word, this particular aspect, a negative word which we think everybody out there is doing, but I'm going to call it indoctrination. That's what it is. It's sort of like using various techniques to manipulate your student to make sure they believe the right thing, right? Okay, and then the third problem possibly with protection is, let me start with a question. Is it possible that in this whole room that we have here that we might have some people that might disagree on certain topics? I think that's very likely. There's a bunch of us in here that are going to disagree on certain topics. Well, I'm gonna pull out Logic 101. We cannot all be right. We know that, right? We all know that. We know that there may be things that we believe that are not right, okay? So if we are going to protect them and make sure they only believe the things that we believe, there is a possibility. Even though I know you think you are right, and I think I am right, that's the nature of what it means to believe anything. It's impossible to say, like, oh, well, I know I'm wrong, but I believe it anyway. Nobody does that, right? We all believe that what we think is correct, and that's totally normal, right? But we have to recognize that if we only want them to believe the things that we believe, if we want them only to know the things that we know, there is a small possibility, however slim, that we are teaching something which is false, right? There is that possibility, and we need to have the humility to recognize that and to give them the opportunity to think about it for themselves. Okay. So I guess my main point is that protection is a good strategy, but that it has problems, and that we as human beings fall into those problems of overprotection in various ways. So let's talk a little bit about preparation. Okay? The second way that I think can be very helpful in, remember, what is our goal here? It is to make them independent of mind, to believe that which is true and good, and to reject that which is false and bad. So the second way that I think is very helpful is preparation. Okay, so what do I mean by preparation? I'm not talking about what many people are thinking about preparation here. I'm not talking about preparing them to have a great job or to have a happy family or to be very successful. That's not the kind of preparation that I'm talking about. I'm talking about preparation for the most important question of their life, right? That is the main thing that we need to be preparing them for, to live a life in keeping with what God wants, for them to commit themselves to God, right? That's what we really want. That is the thing that is most important. And so our preparation should be aimed and oriented towards that. Our job is to build and deepen their spiritual and intellectual grounding for God's transformative work. We may feel like they have chosen for Christ as a student or a child, but we all know that sometimes children leave home and they lose their faith. So we need to be aware of that. We need to prepare them. So I'm going to talk about three different ways to prepare them, right? The first one is worldview awareness. Second one is giving them tools. And the third one is modeling, okay? So the first one is probably the one that's most related to the theme that I've been talking about here so far, which is regarding worldviews and culture and beliefs and presuppositions and all that sort of thing. I sort of lump all those words together, culture, assumptions, presuppositions, paradigm, whatever you want to call it. It's that set of inarticulate beliefs or articulated beliefs that allow you to make sense of the world, that is what you use to understand everything around you. So worldview awareness, I think that would be an excellent preparation for somebody, okay? Because it is easy for us not to recognize that we have a worldview, right? It's easy for us to not recognize that the things that we take for granted may not be the same things that everybody else takes for granted, right? We sort of, it's the water we swim in. We don't think about it. We don't sort of look at it from the outside. So one way to prepare them in terms of worldview awareness is to help them recognize the efforts that are being made by the world to influence their worldview. There are unbelievably sophisticated, technical, pervasive methods that are being used in our society with the aim, in some sense, to influence people to think the way that other people want them to think. We are going to do a reading on this. It's called propaganda, but the kind of propaganda that Alul was talking about in the 60s is child's play in comparison to what they're doing now. Making students aware, and I know that other people are going to talk about this later, but making students aware of how it works, what they're doing, what it looks like, how it influences them, those sorts of things like that is very worthwhile to do, it seems to me. Make them aware of the methods that people, because the people that are trying to influence your worldview are not using articulated arguments. They're sort of seeping in the cracks. It's just coming in all over the place. Make them aware of how that works. A second way to help them think about worldview is to step back and look at other worldviews and maybe our assumptions from a broader context. How are we going to do that? Well, we have to look at other worldviews. So this is where classical education comes in, right? what is one of the roles of classical education is to look at the past. Look at the views that people have had in the past. There's a lot of them. And many of them are very different from the way we think now. And by looking at them and understanding the culture that they lived in and the way they were thinking about things and the sorts of things, the questions that they were wrestling with, helps us to recognize, oh, that was a really, really different way of looking at things than we look at it now. And just that juxtaposition is useful in helping us recognize, oh, yes, I do have a worldview, and maybe I better look at it, right? So let me give you just the briefest example of that. I am going to butcher this, so all of you who are philosophers in the audience will have to forgive me, but I am going to take a very, very brief tour of the idea of freedom, right? So you can see how different cultures thought about freedom, how it's changed, how it has led to where we are today, and how we think about freedom today, right? By looking at the past, we can see, we can trace, we can figure out how we got here. We can go back and look and say, well, was that the right turn or was that a wrong turn there, right? So let's look at freedom. So if you go way back, you know, in the ancient days, if you will, freedom typically meant freedom from actually being a slave, right? Pretty much everybody had slaves back in, 1000 BC or whatever. We had the Israelites. They were slaves of the Egyptians. And what did freedom mean? Freedom meant freedom from being a slave. Very simple idea, okay? Now I'm going to fast forward way ahead, and I'm going to look at somebody like Rousseau. For him, he says we're all slaves. What are we slaves to? We're slaves to the government powers, the kings, the monarchs that exist around us. Right? That's who we're slaves to. We're not actual slaves. We need freedom from the monarchs. We need to be free of them and their power over us. Then you shift a little bit to the United States a little bit, which adopted some of those ideas. And now the buzzword is economic freedom. We need freedom of opportunity. We all have to have the opportunity to pursue happiness and to pursue our own economic benefit however we want. And we do not want the government to prevent us from pursuing those activities, right? An economic freedom is now what we're talking about. There was also, at the same time, there was an economic freedom that was being proposed in Europe, and that was called Marxism. We wanted to be free from the oppression of those who were wealthy. They called them the bourgeoisie, who were wealthy, and they were oppressing the poor people, and that freedom that we needed was freedom from the oppression of the rich people, right? Throughout this period, there was another kind of freedom that was being developed, right? If you go into the 1800s, one of the freedoms that people were really interested in, and it started well before this, was freedom from antiquated traditions and morals of Christianity, right? We needed to be free of that. Those guys in the past, they enforced their religion, and we have to have freedom from them and freedom from their perspectives to be free in whatever way we want, especially from Christianity and tradition. Nowadays, freedom more or less means freedom from power of any sort. Anybody who is in charge, who has power, who is able to wield that power, we need to be free from them. So you can see how all along freedom has changed. The nature of freedom, the thing that we are being free from, has changed throughout history, right? And the worldview, the perspectives of each particular age are elucidated by looking at these ideas and how they change. Incidentally, what all of these freedoms have missed is the key freedom, the most important freedom, which is freedom from sin, which is what God offers in the Bible. Okay, so I was talking about worldview awareness. So one way, of course, was to make them aware of the ways that the world is trying to change our views. A second way is by looking at different worldviews, by looking at the classics, looking at the past, looking at how our view compares to theirs. A third and most important way is to look at our own worldview and analyze it and look at it in the light of the Bible. Because after all, independence of mind means independent from the bad and the false, and dependence on the true and the good. And the Bible is true and good. So comparing what we believe and how we think about things to the Bible, that is a valuable exercise, and I will just say, very, very challenging to do. Okay? We are swimming in the waters that we swim in, and being able to recognize that, oh, this water that I'm swimming in isn't exactly what the Bible was talking about after all, is a very difficult kind of conclusion to reach. But having the ability to do that is a very worthwhile thing to do. Okay, so worldview awareness is a kind of thing that I think would be very valuable to prepare our students for as they move forward. And again, this is age appropriate, right? Kindergartners, third graders, or whatever, you're really not going to be able to do this. But as they get older, this sort of stuff, it seems like, is appropriate. So the second thing I wanted to talk about in terms of preparation is tools, okay? Giving students tools. This is probably stuff that you guys are familiar. You've probably heard talks about this all the time, right? So I'm going to go through these tools. I'm not going to hit them all. Maybe other people in some of these talks and conversations are going to be talking about the various tools that we can give them to prepare them to live well and to understand and to find out what's true. But I'll just go through a few of them, and I'll talk about them, some of my favorite ones. So the first one is reading, all right? Well, reading, obviously, there's the deciphering of the words on the page and being able to, you know, that kind of a thing. But true reading in context, to be able to truly understand the intent of the author, what the author is getting at, how they're putting things together, looking at clues that come from the context, it's a very difficult task, especially with very difficult books, right? Especially with the classics. Developing the skill of being able to really understand where this author is coming from is a very worthwhile task. It helps people look at where other people are coming from. It helps them understand all sorts of ideas. And in particular, it's a very, very useful skill when reading the Bible, which is a very, very difficult book to read. The second tool I'll talk about is sort of the written and oral expression, which you guys are all familiar with, right? It is easy to have our ideas be jumbles in our mind. It's like we have ideas, they're sort of wandering around, they're sort of unarticulated, they're really cool, but we can't actually speak them, right? We can't write them down. That process of organizing thoughts, of clarifying our thoughts, figuring out how one thought follows from another, making sure that they sort of fit together in writing and in speaking is a very, very valuable tool to give them, to be able to listen to others, to understand, to question, to figure out how other people are thinking about things and to put it together for yourselves. It's a difficult tool to have, but it's well, well worth it. We can also develop the tool of good habits. It's very beneficial for students if they leave home or leave school and they have a habit of hard work and they have a habit of humility and they have a habit of honesty, and there are many other habits that they could have. This is, you know, the whole building character kind of a thing that we have in schools and homeschool and classical school, things of that sort. Those are really useful habits to have, and those habits are developed especially in the K through 12 period. It's harder to develop them. It's harder to bring a person to learn discipline after they've left K through 12. It's a little trickier at that point. And then the fourth tool is probably a less common tool that we don't often think about, And I don't even know if it's really a tool, but I'm slipping it in there because I like it anyway. So if it's not a tool, you guys are going to just have to bear with me. And I'm going to call that curiosity and questioning. Maybe that's a habit. I don't know. The idea of developing in our students and children the curiosity and questioning is very, very useful. Offering open questions where they are the ones that get to think about it. They're the ones that get to talk about it. They're the ones that are saying for themselves what they think is right and what they think is wrong. The easiest way, and, you know, I get it. We have been given, this is an interesting thing too, to think about the nature of worldviews. Our educational system that we have been given is a product of a variety of worldviews that people have had through the ages. And tracing the history of education is a kind of an interesting thing. But we have been given a particular kind of educational system that says we need to make sure that the students have all the right answers. So we got to give them all the right answers. School is learning all the answers that we know that they should have, right? That's what school is. That kind of kills the whole questioning thing, right? It makes it much harder for people to leave school and have a curiosity, a questioning. Whereas if we can foster the idea that that they should be able to ask their own questions, that they can formulate their own questions, that they're curious about things, that they wonder, how's that happen? How's that happen? How's this go? What's going on with this idea? Where did it come from? What is this book about? Those are great. That's a great tool for them to have in their pocketbook. And it is a necessary one if they are ever going to be in a position where they can reflect and critique upon their own worldview. The person who has no questions, who is absolutely without curiosity and is sure that everything that they believe is true, is not going to get very far, right? They're not going to get very far. If they are that one person in the world that fortunately has everything right, they're in good shape. But for the rest of us, there's always something to be thinking about. So the last form of preparation is what I refer to as modeling. And you guys all know this, right? I'm sure you're very familiar with this. You probably heard many talks on it, so I don't need to belabor it. But we all know that kids often learn more by what we do than by what we say, right? You know, what's the old adage, you know? Do as I say, not as I do, right? We want them to be hard workers. So if we model hard work, maybe they will learn that. They will see what we are and who we are. If we model curiosity, if we're curious about a book and we ask questions and we're pursuing, what is going on there? Let's talk about that together. I don't understand. What do you think? That kind of thing, right? If we model humility, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. I was wrong about that. I admit it. That's a hard thing to do. How are our students going to learn humility if we don't have any? If we get excited about the things that we're thinking about, they can become excited about them. All those sorts of things that we do, if you think about what is it that the student that you want, what is the character of the student that you want, what is the sorts of things that you want them to leave with, then you should model those things. Find contexts where you can work shoulder to shoulder with them, rather than teacher to student. Okay, so let's review. We all have worldviews, right? It became really obvious when I started asking the questions at the beginning that every culture has a spirit of the age. There may be subcultures and variety of other kinds of perspectives. There may be a plurality of ideas and views and so on and so forth. But there are usually some really fundamental perspectives that are shared in a culture, and those ideas are absorbed by us as we grow up. What we would like to do as educators is to help them, to give them the tools to be able to separate out that which they have been given, which is false and bad, from that which is good and true. And that is, in some sense, our job. And the most important question, obviously, the most important question is, who am I and who is God and who is Jesus and what is my relationship to him? That is the most important question, and that is the one that we need to be focusing on most. And all of these other ways are sort of preparations and ways to help them along that. We can overprotect. We can protect. That is a good way of doing it, but we can also overprotect, right? So we want to figure out ways to help them by protecting them from the bad and the false, but not in such a way as to prevent them from being able to ask their own questions, to giving them the freedom and the curiosity to explore things for themselves. We can prepare them to become seekers of truth. We can prepare them by helping them become more aware of the worldview that they have adopted and how worldviews and frameworks work. We can help them by giving them tools to learn the truth and to figure it out for themselves. And we can help them by modeling what it means to be someone who is inquisitive, someone who is actively thinking and trying to find out what's true. I think that independence is elusive. It's hard. It's not easy. We all have to recognize in humility that we have some dependencies upon the world out there. It's inevitable. But we are called to become independent, to renew our minds. And I think that that is a worthy goal. Thank you very much.
Thank you. That was an absolutely wonderful talk. Brick Lance, live here in Eugene. Three-part question on culture, if I can.
Sure.
The first two parts are personal. The third is for us. So the three parts first, you started out talking about being born and raised in Saudi Arabia or someone in an Arab country versus a progressive atheist in New York City versus living here in Eugene. So if you truly believe in the sovereignty of God and the authority of Scripture, Acts 17:26, Paul writes that God determines the times and boundaries of our habitation. So my first question is, what's your personal response to that? Second question is, knowing the culture at large, and you talked about most of young people going into university these days have a very progressive ideology. So the second question is, how do you avoid becoming disheartened? The third question is, knowing, again, the culture at large, we probably have very little influence here in this room to change the culture at large. But culture is changing. You already alluded to that. Culture is changing. What should be our focus on changing our microculture, our culture within our community? You talked about the family and our kids. I get that. But is there more than that within our community? So let me rephrase the question. What is the teleology or the purpose of our freedom in Christ?
Sure. Look at the time. So the first question, I absolutely agree. If I probably overstated it, but it is not up to us, and it is not up to culture ultimately to determine somebody's salvation. That is between them and God, and that God can work in Saudi Arabia. He can work in liberal atheists' homes. He can work wherever he wants to work. He can work in places that have never heard of Jesus, I think. There are lots of ways that God can work in the heart of a human being, that you have people in the Old Testament that are drawn to God who have never heard of Israel. So I think that God is capable of working in the heart of whoever he wants to work in, and that culture is not determinative. I do think that it's not so much, but that doesn't give us the freedom to just say, oh, well, we're just going to give them the worst possible culture in the world, right? I don't think that's a good idea either. I think that there is something for us to do in the education of our students and our children to help them and aid them. That is a responsibility that we have, to help them and aid them to see what is true. We ourselves would love to see what is true and to know what is true, so how could we take that away from them, okay? So that's your first question, God can do. The second question had to do with, remind me again real quick. Oh, disheartened. That's a tough one. That's a tough one. It's disheartened with regard to the state of the culture that we live in right now, I assume. I would say, maybe I'm a little bit of a pessimist, but I will be a little on the optimistic side that ultimately the state of our culture, okay, that's in some ways, in a very important way, that's God's business. He's the one in charge of our culture. He is the one that directs who we are or where we're going, sort of, I think. I think that the way to not be disheartened is to pray the prayer, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? When the Israelites were, when God sort of abandons them and he leaves them out and they come under great duress, how long, O Lord, is their prayer, right? We can pray that same thing. God, you have promised to save us. You have promised to save the world. Please, please do that. Please do the thing that you have promised to do. Please come and save us all as much as possible. And if he decides that he's going to do that, then he's going to do that. And if he decides he's not going to do that at this particular time and moment in history and place, then that is up to him. And we should be content. There was the former president was teaching one time. It was during the fall of the Soviet Union, and I loved his little quip. He said, as he was talking about being contented with who we are and what God has given us and what culture we live in, he says, let us together be the so be it union, so be it, according to the way God thinks about things. And then remind me again, the third one was, how do we affect our microculture? Absolutely, how do we affect our microculture? We have a huge group. We have a huge Christian world, right? There's many, many Christians in the world. And I think that this goes to sort of God's individual calling to individuals, right? Some people are called to do this sort of thing to help people. And some people are called to do something else to help people. And I think that we together should be pursuing the things that we are most able and capable of doing to work hard to influence those who are around us. And I would encourage us to think mostly about those that are closest to us and the ones that we can influence the most. So obviously children is the most important thing. But if somebody has a calling for a larger public ministry of some sort, then absolutely they should do that. And that if God calls them to do that, that is a response of faith. God, I see things which are bad. I want to make them better. I am going to spend my time and effort to make them better. And if they are not better, so be it. And if they are, praise the Lord. So I don't know. I don't know if that's a very satisfactory answer, but that's something that that's the way I think about things. I'm sure other people have different opinions in this room, I'm sure. So yeah, we got one more question from Amanda. I don't know. Yeah, we still have another 10 minutes here. We can go on for a while.
Okay. So thank you for your talk. I really enjoyed that. And as you were restating, it helped me solidify my question because you were talking about the true and the good, but what you didn't talk about was the beautiful in relationship to the independent mind. So if the independence of mind is good, independence of mind to mean the ability to discern the true, so that's the true, from the false, and the good from the bad, does independence of mind have anything to do with beauty?
Does independence of mind have anything to do with the beautiful? It's kind of a complicated question for me, I'm afraid. Let me just say on the positive side, that beautiful things which are beautiful, are amazing gifts from God, that they have the potential for communicating and helping us express ourselves and thinking about things in very, very important ways, that they can be a part of an educational system, that there are all kinds of truths that are not communicated or expressed or thought about in, like, words sometimes, that there is an aspect of ourselves which is sort of inarticulate. It is the tacit part of ourselves. There's so much going on in there. I wish Elliot could get up here and talk about this, because he's really good at talking about this kind of stuff. But he's hiding under the table at this point. But I do really believe that there is a way for arts and beauty and things of that to really inspire and encourage us towards the truth, and that our expressions and pursuits of beauty should be ones that give glory to God and that sort of thing like that. So I think those are all very important kinds of things and an important aspect of what a human being is. I didn't include beauty because what seems to me to be in the Bible is know the truth. It doesn't talk so much about beauty in the Bible, but it does talk about know the truth. So that was the thing that I focused on.
One more question?
Sure. We take another one.
Here you go. Oh,
thank you. Hi, thank you again for your talk. It was incredibly thoughtful. I was wondering if you could elaborate on your definition of independence of mind, and specifically what kind of came to mind as you were talking about it was, you began by saying none of us is truly independent of mind, so kind of talking about our dependence upon ideas that have come before. But what was interesting was thinking about sort of how Scripture talks about us as dependent thinkers and interactors with the truth. So independence of mind tends to connotate sort of like us as arbiters, I think it might confuse our interaction, our relationship with truth, whereas God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So in your definition of being an independent thinker, could you work with sort of what it means that we are to think God's thoughts after him, as opposed to being sort of autonomous agents interacting with truth, mm-hmm. as opposed to being yielding to it. I don't know if my question is clear.
No, I get what
there.
You're talking about. I think I get what you're talking about. That's an important question. When we are yielding to God's truth, I think that is something that we in our hearts are driven by God. So there's all sorts of things that are going on here. I mean, what has God done with our hearts? What has he done with our orientation? Do we want him or do we not want him? That ultimately is the ultimate question, right? Do we want the things of God or do we not want the things of God? However, when we are in the process of yielding to what God wants, we have an idea of what it is that he wants. Where did we get that idea of what it is that he wants? Right? We got it from somewhere, right? And that's the point where it starts becoming tricky, because if we think that God wants us to do X and that X thing is true and good, hallelujah. If the thing that we think God wants us to do and that we should yield to him is actually false and bad, that's tragic. Does that mean that we are not saved? Does that mean that God cannot work with us? No, absolutely not. He can work with us. With whatever we do, we all sin, we all fail, we all misunderstand exactly what's going on.
should be the problem.
Never put your hand in your pocket while you're talking. So just to complete that thought, I think that God is going to work with our hearts and that he wants us to desire him and to follow him and to yield to him in everything that we do. But there is still that piece of what does that mean that requires that idea of independence of mind. I hope that helps. I think we'll take it good right now. And David, if you want to tell us what we're doing next, I'm sure that we can go forward there. And I will work on trying to put the batteries back in this thing here so somebody else can use it. Thank you very much.
That was The Challenge of Culture by Chris Swanson. You've been listening to a recording provided by Gutenberg College. You can find more information about Gutenberg College on our website at www.gutenberg.edu. Any broadcast or retransmission of this recording without the express written permission of Gutenberg College and the conference speaker is prohibited. Thank you for listening.